Well, thanks again for attentiveness with a marathon of touching on lots of deep wells last night. I appreciate you just have such easy. There are two kinds of people to speak to. There are black holes when you're speaking who are like sucking everything you're saying out of you, all your energy. And then there are moons that sort of reflect some light back to you. This is a room full of moons. So thank you. Just you're fun to teach. You actually make eye contact, and that's encouraging. So, and when you're a stranger in a new place, that's just kind Christian love. So thank you for what it ends up being is you're hungry for truth, and we thank God. So I see evidence of God's grace in your life because of your appetite for truth, and that encourages me, and that should encourage you as well. So let me do this. I'd like to promote a couple more books because I cannot exaggerate the impact of not only scripture but printed Christian literature in my life. So when your pastor says to you, you want to double, triple, quadruple your mileage, read a book at your pace. There are times when I know you'd like to speed me up or slow me down or pause me or, like I said last night, mute me. With a book, you can do all that. And you can read at your pace, and it's like having a well-written book. It's like having a pastor available to you 24/7. When are you ready to learn the scriptures from the hand of a gifted man? And so I just commend to you these resources, and then be careful. It's like walking through the buffet. I got one more burrito than I needed. You'll end up buying. Don't buy and not read. Be better to buy one book and read it than to buy five and not. So if you're committing yourself, do it and have them in the house. So can I commend some books to you this morning? This first one called The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. This is a precious book based on the passage that says in regards to the tender nature of Christ's ministry. In one of the servant songs in Isaiah, the Lord is depicted as the one who, we talked about one last night from Isaiah 50, how he had the tongue of a disciple. Well, in Isaiah 42, it says of the Lord that when he saw a bruised reed, he would not snap it off. When he saw a dimly burning wick, he wouldn't snuff it out. But instead, the concept of grafting and strengthening, like a cattail, you know how a cattail falls. Once it's fallen, once a reed is bruised, nobody can make it stand up again. But Jesus can. Once the fire is snuffed out and it's smoldering, nobody can light that thing up again. But Jesus knows how to cup his hands and blow on an ember till it's a fire again. And so Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, then takes that verse and traverses Scripture for really helping you know how to respond when the Lord has, in his chastising work, bruised you. And then the assurance that he knows how to make you stand up again. The line in this book that was most helpful to me following a really difficult time in my life was when he simply said this. He said, when you are being bruised by God, when he's training you because he loves you, he says this, then say to your heart, quote, nothing less than this could reach a heart like mine. Meaning, God never kills an ant with a sledgehammer. So if God's brought a heavy weighted trial into your life, then we are to assume, now God has many reasons for what he's doing. He's going to get himself glory through your life. But you have to humble yourself under it sometimes and say, this is really heavy, and apparently this is what I needed. Nothing less than this. I did not want that to be true. But it was an extremely helpful book. This represents a whole genre of literature that I'd love to open up to you if you've never read any of the Puritans. This little series called Puritan Paperbacks, published by Banner of Truth. Look at the size of this book. The first one of these I read was by Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I would say it took me 9 months to read that book. I read a few paragraphs in my quiet time each day. Extremely helpful to me. Extremely convicting. So this is high octane truth. You do have to get over 400-year-old language. It's not Shakespeare. It's not that hard. It's more King James-ish, if that helps you any. So there is a language thing you kind of have to get used to. That's why I just read a little at a time. But if you were to begin exploring maybe once a year, read one of these thin little books, your life would be so enriched. And church history has this way of, on the one hand, normalizing your life, going, look, other believers have struggled with this. And on the other hand, reading from church history, great biographies, period pieces like this, also have this way of making you feel like a spiritual pygmy. It's like, am I even a Christian? So these are challenging, challenging reeds. And if you have never dipped your toe in that water, give it a try. So The Bruised Reed is over there, a wonderful book. What is the gospel? I give this out as a gospel tract. It's the most expensive drop of gospel tract I've ever given away. And I'm waiting for them to publish it in paperback. I don't know that they have any plans, but I wish they would. I've given away literally dozens and dozens of copies of this book. So highly commend this to you. I'm going through it with my family right now. We're reading this together. So I commend it to you, dads. This is a great tool. If you've got late elementary, junior high, senior high kids, This is great material for them. So I gave this to my barber, and I came back the next time to get my haircut, and I said, "So did you read the book I gave you?" And he said, "Well, I'll be honest with you, preacher. I read the first chapter the day you gave it to me, and then I took it home." He said, "But my wife read the whole thing in one night." I was like, "Go, God." And they've come to church a couple times. So anyway, this book, From Pride to Humility, we actually just went through this as a family. We were on vacation recently, and we went through this each morning of our vacation. This is a pullout from a book I'll talk about next hour called, Stuart Scott's The Exemplary Husband. So this is a pullout there, From Pride to Humility. This is a painful book, and if you think you don't need it, then you really need it. The Letters of John Newton, again, I commend you, great men of old. I happen to be extremely fond of John Newton. I would say, not just in content, but in tone, learning how to talk to people. I've learned more from John Newton than any contemporary biblical counseling book now. Just these read like you're overhearing a pastoral, like you got to drop into the room and hear pastoral counseling going on, because what's happened is people have written Newton a question. I struggle with assurance. I struggle with anger. I struggle with sinful fear. And he answers them in print. And it's just the tenderness with which the ability to feel confident about being willing to disclose my own story to a counselee, I learned from Newton. It was my natural propensity anyway, and then I sort of midway through my ministry decided that wasn't very spiritual. I should only be reading the Bible to them. But the way he would say, "Ah, me too," and not lowering the bar, making sin okay, just that we talked about last night, never being sort of above or superior to those you're ministering to, Newton is the prince of that. And so love Newton, love this volume. There's another volume published by Banner, paperback, that's not a cheap version of this. It's a totally separate set of letters. They're both wonderful. So I commend that to you. And then finally, another great general work. We talked about Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands last night. This content would reflect much of the content of the syllabus that you have from Joel James. Only this is the heart of this book. The middle of this book is written by Wayne Mack. Great chapters by John MacArthur. What's great about this book is because it's multi-authored, everyone is writing in an area of particular strength. So you get the distillation of a half dozen godly men in one book, and this is just called, it used to be called Rediscovering Biblical Counseling, now called Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically. Absolute gold. So I commend all of these to you. Well, let's pray, and then I'd like to just, I told you last night I wanted to look at an example of put off, put on that's in the syllabus. Then you can put the syllabus aside for the rest of the weekend, and we'll dive into marriage and parenting. Father, I want to thank you for all of these authors that we just commended, and thank you. It's in your plan for you gift men in your church in every age, and through print we can hear the wisdom, the applied biblical truth coming from the hands of gifted preachers, even from 400 years ago and 200 years ago, and some of these books 20 years ago. So thank you. Writing is lonely work. I thank you for these men who discipline themselves to shut out other things and to focus on clearly articulating truth. It's not that it's in any way on par with your holy word. But if your Bible were enough, you wouldn't have created the church, and you wouldn't have gifted elders and teachers to come and to teach, and you wouldn't have given us the word and told us to go and train disciple. And so you knew that we would need teachers, and they are indeed a gift from you, and they are those who are a part of our heritage, both ancient and current, are just an unusual gift. So, Lord, thank you for the power of Christian literature that honors you and that clarifies your holy word. But we do thank you again primarily for Scripture. It's self-attestation that it can absolutely turn a world, the life and the heart upside down, and can liberate and emancipate someone from enslavement to sin. The power of the gospel contained in your written word and the incarnate word of Jesus Christ is priceless treasure. Forgive us for our neglect. Forgive us for lesser loves and lesser lights that capture us. And pray that you'd use these hours together today and tomorrow to recalibrate our easily distracted minds. Lord, we don't ever want to stray from the simplicity of our devotion to Christ and his word. So get yourself glory now as your people feast upon truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll look in the last and third section of your syllabus towards the back and look for page 26. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Say, look for the third page 26 in your syllabus. Part 3, page 26. What does God say to do about your problem? And he's kind of given us an example here of the kinds of interactions we want to have in each other's lives. We looked at Ephesians 4 last night, the process of put on, then be renewed in your mind. What does the counselee need to stop doing? How does the counselee's thinking or theology or values or attitudes, desires, expectations, we could add the word motives, need to change? Then part 3, put on. What is the equal and opposite good that the counselee needs to be pursuing? I've said to couples that I counsel who will come in, and maybe it's been a lot of yelling, a lot of acrimony in the relationship, and they'll come in, and we haven't had a fight for, 2 weeks. And that's progress, and I'll take it, but the absence of a vice does not equal the presence of a virtue. And that's what the scripture's teaching us. When is a fighting couple no longer a fighting couple? Not when they go silent, but when they begin to speak edifying, building up, encouraging words to one another. That's when we know real repentance is coming about. So let's look at this example. Is there anyone in the room named Billy? Oh, good. I don't have to change the name because I'm not Joel James. I didn't write this, so it's not you. So what is the problem? Page 26. Billy, my wife is angry at me. She says that I hammer her with harsh words and insults. I guess I do sometimes, but it's because she doesn't respect me. Now, we talked yesterday about the importance of listening, and there's some great material about listening that we skipped. But we talked about the fact that your job as you listen to someone, a brother says, because this could happen not in a pastor's office, this could happen over coffee with a guy. And so, he could say this, my wife's always getting on me, she's a hammer. It's because she doesn't respect me. So if you're listening well and biblically, you just heard a problem. Can you identify what the problem is? Besides the fact that, okay, he admits he's raising his voice. It's the last statement. His assessment of why he sins against his wife, because she sins against me. I talked yesterday, remember I said at one point, what are we, junior high? Did I not get over fear of man and peer pressure in junior high? No. And this is worse than that. This is, he hit me first on the playground. This is the mentality that says, the reason I sin is you. And that, in essence, is what he said. So the minute you hear that, you begin to say, okay, there's something that needs to be understood differently. We talked about recasting the problem, handing a new set of glasses to help someone see something differently. What's good about what he said is a small admission that he could be actually sinning. What's bad about what he said is the rationale that he gives. And the truth is, it's okay if you're sitting there saying, I don't even think I would have recognized that as a problem. That's okay. We're all growing. As your pastor said to you last night, Rome wasn't built in a day. But hyper-listening skills, which doesn't mean you're not listening, but you're just listening very carefully for ideologies, presuppositions, thoughts. The pattern of thinking here is clearly, I sin because you sin. We were joking at breakfast. A colleague of mine that I serve with said that he'd never had a problem in any relationship until he got married. And so clearly his wife was the problem. He said, I never fought with my roommates in college, in grad school, guys I shared a flat with. He said, never had a problem. And then I married her, and it's like, She's obviously the problem. He began writing out scripture verses during his quiet time that she needed so he could memorize them in the car at stoplights and carried them in his wallet, ready to shepherd his wife at a moment's notice with her sin. Can you imagine? I would not be alive, much less married. Try that one time. I was at a pastor's house, a guy I served with many years ago, who said to his wife in my presence, his wife was stressed out about a meal she was trying to provide and kids running around like this, and he sat, you know, with a cup of coffee visiting with me, doing nothing. And his wife's, you know, having a moment. And he says to her, "Honey, what's your joy factor right now?" Thinking, oh. I mean, again, in my marriage, I'd say that once. And then there'd be a funeral. What in the world? What's your joy factor? She stuck her head out of the kitchen. She said, "It's a negative number and going down." I don't sin because other people sinned. My colleague didn't suddenly have conflict in a relationship because he'd just been this wonderful bundle of neutrality. And no, he's a sinner. And those moments of marriage exposed what was always there. I thought about myself that I was a generous, patient, generally kind man. And then I had children. And you know what I found out? I just never been tested. That's all. Nobody ever punched my buttons because my wife was kind enough to overlook a lot of stuff. So let's talk about Bill. He's got issues. What does God say about your problem? Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." James 1:14, "Each one is tempted." Here's the theology that he needs to hear. "You're tempted to be ugly in your words to your wife when you are carried away and enticed by your own strong desire." Now, what is a strong desire that he has? To be respected. Now, here's the real problem. You want to know the biggest danger zones in your life? When you say, "Okay, I'm sinning," and then you begin to do a little unpacking, why is it that I want, what is it I'm really after? I want her to respect me. When you discover that the thing you want is not some illicit thing that God doesn't want, but when you discover that the thing you want, you're sinning to get it, you want it so bad, but the thing you want is actually something God wants, now you are in so much danger. Because then you'll begin to vaunt and to build yourself up, and you get this feeling, God's on my side. And you'll say this to your heart, "Hey, all I want is what God wants. And he tells you to honor me, baby, so that's all I want. I'm just a godly man. I just want what God wants." Well, yes and no. So be careful when you discover that your desires just happen to line up with God's desires and God's plan. Then you'll think that you've got right on your side. And instead of repenting more greatly, you'll find yourself really maybe giving yourself a free pass to sin all the more. Watch your hearts. Man, aren't our hearts not the problem? Yes, Billy's heart is the problem, not his wife's. Does his wife have problems? Sure. But the way he's casting and looking at their marriage is more problematic probably than her lack of respect. So we've got multiple wrong thinking going on here. So Billy has a strong appetite. You need to be asking yourself, you need to ask those you're trying to help, what is it that you really want? Does Billy want respect? Or does Billy really want to be worshipped? That's the continuum. Does he just want, it would be, God will get more glory if you'll honor me. I've had to say to my kids, when they're being dishonoring to me, and the Bible commands them to honor me, I've said this repeatedly, look, I don't have a sick need to be honored by you. But the Bible says you have an important need to learn to honor me, because you're practicing in your relationship with me what God's going to ask you to do with him for the rest of your life, long after I'm gone, dead and buried. You're training to learn to honor, to bend your will to the shape of someone else's will, God's will. And so similarly here, he may want to be honored, he may not. The problem is, this is a good way to say it, Jerry the Rag, the man I have the privilege to sit under his preaching week by week down in Jupiter, Jerry says this, stop legitimizing your desires. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own strong desires. Be careful not to baptize too quickly those desires as a good thing. Now, obviously, some things you know you want. I want to be the best. I want to be loved by everyone. I would, Asaph in Psalm 73 is tempted. He wants all the toys and the riches of the world. Sometimes what you want is just flat out wrong. That's a little easier to deal with than when you want something that God says he also wants in a relationship. I want children who honor me. I want a wife who honors me. I want a husband who loves me and lays down his life for me. I want a husband who, sure, I'd follow if I just had something to lead, someone to lead me. Does that sound like somebody ready to follow? You know, so be careful. Don't legitimize sin under the guise of, I just want what God wants. And you'll do that. And those you love and want to minister the word to will also do that. So be careful. So what does God say, bottom of 26, to do about your problem? What is Billy to do? Billy needs to identify his hurtful words to his wife as a sin. You will never repent or be motivated to put distance between you and something that you don't really believe is an offense to God. So Billy might be tempted to say, she's just so sensitive. Well, if you know that about her and aren't in love editing yourself to meet that, let's say she is hypersensitive. That's not really the point. The point is you're commanded to love your wife in a self-dying way. So you got to identify, not just not a good idea, not continue to blame her, she's too sensitive, but just say, my harsh words are sinful and driven by pride. Look at top of 27, 1 Peter 3:8. We'll be looking next hour at 1 Peter 3:1-7. Here at the end of having addressed husbands and wives, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Billy needs to acknowledge that his words are his responsibility. She's not responsible. Well, if she were more respectful, I wouldn't speak to her like that. Again, he hit me first on the playground. That's not the point. Now, if I'm talking to the wife, I have the privilege of talking to her as well. I would say something like, do you know what he's talking about? Do you struggle with being respectful? And then I'd work with whatever information she gives. But nothing she says is going to make his sin okay. Matthew 7, Jesus says, take the log out of your eye. Before, doesn't mean you never get to speak to anyone else about their sin. Take the log out of your eye. In other words, we are in humility to always assume I'm the biggest problem in this relationship. Again, Jerry said recently in a sermon, he said, it's as if I could paint a mural on the back wall, a huge mural on this back wall, a detailed mural of the ways you sin against me. He says, but the human heart tendency, I got yours, I could paint it, I can imitate your tone of voice, I know the exact words you use, detailed, it's very clear to me how you sin, I can put it under a microscope. He says, but when it comes to my sin, well, what did you do? And it's like, well, he said, it's like looking through a keyhole. Well, I did a little something wrong, I'm pretty sure. He said, that's the human heart. That's what Jesus is saying. You've got a beam sticking out of your eye. It's a comical image. Remember how the three stooges would put a pole on their back and they'd turn around and be knocking things over? This is the same comic image, only it's in front of you. And you're trying to get close enough to somebody to do eye surgery. Bang, bang, knocking people over. And the most horrible thing about it is you're blind to it. You think you see clearly. So that's what Jesus means when he says, don't judge other people censoriously, harshly. The most misquoted verse in the Bible by unbelievers. Judge not, lest you be judged. That doesn't mean drop all discernment at the door. It means don't judge harshly based on what? The humility of saying, I am such a gross sinner. I am the biggest problem in this marriage. And when it comes to raising the kids, I am the biggest problem. Deal with your sin first, then be ready to deal with others. Page 27, Billy needs to be willing to change. Remove the false way from me, says the psalmist in 119. Graciously grant me your law. What else does Billy need to do? Billy needs to ask the forgiveness of God and of his wife. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Matthew 5. Even if you're doing the very spiritual act of public worship, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Doesn't it seem strange that God seems to be exalting horizontal relationships? Are you saying my relationship with people are more important than you? No. He's simply saying to be singing praises and praying and ostensibly worshiping me while you know you have people that you need to humble yourself with and seek their forgiveness. I'm not saying that's more important. I'm just saying this is empty and hypocritical if you haven't made these things straight. So he needs to seek the forgiveness of both the Lord and his wife. You may find in your marriage, men in particular, you may find at times that it's easier to ask God's forgiveness than hers. Why do you think that is? In private, I'm totally willing to admit to God, I totally blew that, and I need to ask you to forgive me. Why does that come easy, and going to the actual person and staring eyeball to eyeball, why is that harder sometimes? I think the reason is because with God, I have a guarantee from his word that I'll be forgiven. There's no doubt. He's never said, well, that's it, I'm done with you. But with humans, maybe, maybe not. I might seek your forgiveness and you still be mad and say, no. And so that little rejection is sometimes scarier. So don't be shocked if you feel like it's harder to press through the eyeball to eyeball with a human than it is to seek the forgiveness of God. Well, there are reasons for that. He's perfect. He's made promises that he's already proven to you, that you entrust yourself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've given up trying to save yourself. You are no longer a self-reform project. Guaranteed forgiveness. But maybe not so. Also, for some reason, and this part may not be good, it still feels more humiliating to speak to a person than to the Lord. That part's probably a result of bad and weak theology. David said in Psalm 51, when he's repenting of murder and adultery and the betrayal of the trust of the nation, David says this, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." When I was a young man and would read that psalm, honestly, this is what I'd say, you wish. You wish you'd only sinned against God. Where you get off denying that you committed murder and adultery? In my immaturity, I thought David was minimizing his sin. Well, what does that tell you about me? That when I sinned, I thought the biggest consequence was the damage to people around me. That tends to be the way I would think. That's the most horrible thing. Early in my counseling, I remember a woman who was leaving her husband and two children. And I remember pleading with her, not based on, don't you fear God, and don't you fear, I remember sort of pleading, quasi-manipulating, not asking her to consider the consequences of sin, but really trying to manipulate her by saying, look, if you took your kids and laid them behind your car and backed over them and put it in drive and backed over them again and backed over them again, you'd cause them no less harm than if you walk out this door tonight. That's not the motivation. Don't you fear hurting your children? It's a motivation, it's just not the motivation. So David says, the most horrible thing about my sin is what? That it's against a holy God. I have offended my Creator. And I think sometimes our reluctance in reconciliation, the reason it's so hard to come and admit it to a person, is because in some ways I fear you more than I fear God. Or I see this was the heart, that here's where I really caused the damage, I really hurt her. Don't kid yourself. We read last night, do not grieve the Spirit of God. And that should be the biggest grief of your heart. It's not an either or. Do you understand? It's not be concerned that you've offended God and ignore the human consequences. But you don't want to be guilty of the other, focusing on the human consequences and ignore the offense that your sin is against God. And Billy might need to hear that. Billy might need to be reminded. Bottom of 27, Billy needs to stop the sin. Psalm 39, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. Some of you need a spiritual muzzle on your mouth, a determination Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Not just guards his relationships, guards his own soul. So what's the problem? Sinful words, a sinful desire. That's how sin works, a sinful desire to be respected. What does he need to put off? Now to be renewed in his mind, Billy needs to change his view of what he's doing. Turn the page. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of the sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Matthew 12, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives. This is Ephesians 5 gets preached regularly. Colossians 3, this version rarely. And Paul adds something here in Colossians that's not in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Men, what's that telling you? If God has to tell you not to do something, what do you automatically know about you? Huh? I must have a tendency to do that because God doesn't write any throwaway comments. So if the Bible tells me to do something, I know I have a tendency not to do it. If the Bible tells me not to do something, what do I automatically know about me? I must have a tendency to do that. Husbands, you have a tendency to become embittered towards your wife. And God is calling you to love her and not be embittered. Bitterness is, I've defined bitterness for my family as crockpot anger, as opposed to a microwave flash. The scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, meaning what? We saw that last night in Ephesians. Keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. Bitterness is what happens when you don't keep short accounts. I was mad about it yesterday. I'm still mad about it today. And I'm mad about it the next day. And then a month from now, not dealt with. I'm not even thinking about it anymore at one level, but I'm still mad about it if I do think about it, right? That's what bitterness is. Husbands, don't be embittered against them. Billy's embittered towards his wife. For what? He may be absolutely right. She may be the most disrespectful wife that ever walked the planet. So he needs to shepherd her, to love her, to help her. But yelling at her is not going to fix it. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Billy needs to consider why his wife does not respect him. There's the humble moment. Is there anything I'm doing, sweetheart, that makes it harder to respect me? There's a question you don't really want to ask. Glad you asked, sweetheart. I am married to one of the most humble people I've ever known. She goes out with, you know, women that she loves and trusts and regularly asks him, do you see anything in my life I need to be working on? Thinking, what planet are you from? That's humility. That's somebody who wants to grow. The Bible says, Lady Wisdom says in Proverbs 8, I love those who love me. You know what that means, to love wisdom? It means to love to be corrected, to love to be shown where you're wrong, to long for to be shown your deficits, to want the Word of God to indict you so you can grow. That's not normal. That's supernatural. And when you trust and love God, bring it on, Lord. Some of you grew up in environments where all correction is also associated with sinful anger. And so to hear that you love to be corrected is sort of like hearing, oh, I love to be yelled at? No. But to love it when you come into this room on a Sunday by Sunday or your own quiet time and open the Word of God and to be convicted, do you hate that or do you love it? If you're a believer, you love that, even while it hurts. Oh, that's me. Eventually, maybe not immediately, thank you, Lord, for showing that to me. I don't want to run around like that. Thank you, Lord. What does Billy need to put on? Billy needs to replace his harsh words with the self-control of momentary gracious silence. 1 Corinthians 13, love is not provoked. If you have any leadership in the church, this is especially important because Paul told Timothy that the servant of God must not be quarrelsome and must be patient when he is wronged. So let's say Billy's wife is indeed wronging him. He must be patient when wronged. Billy needs to replace his harsh words with gentle persuasion. Proverbs 25:15, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Billy needs to replace harsh thoughts and words with loving thoughts and words of encouragement and praise. Proverbs 31. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. This is not an original idea. I stole it from a buddy of mine, but a couple of times we've surprised my wife, the kids and I will be ready and say, when mommy walks in, everybody stand on top of their chair. So we're getting ready to have a meal and she'll come join us and we'll all stand up on top of our chair. And then from there, we will just bless her. We love you, mommy. We think you're the best. This is our favorite meal and you're the best. And this is why I love you. And this is why I love you. And it's hilarious. And for her, just like, I don't know. I would like drink it in because I'm proud. She's humble and she's like, oh, that's so sweet. I'd be like, bring it on. You're not done yet. Don't sit down yet. But that was the exaggeration of rising up to bless her. We don't do it all the time. Then it would take all the fun out of it. Song of Solomon 4:7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. I told my wife once, you may think this borders on sin, but I said, honey, I love you so much that even the things about you, which I know you would long to change and grow in, they're a part of what it means for you to be a Tandy. And I'm not affirming any sinfulness in you, but it's like I even like your sin package. I love you. I don't feel that way all the time. There are times I really don't like her sin package. But that's a part of what it means to be her. I wouldn't trade her and her strengths and weaknesses for anybody else on the planet. Now, does she always feel that way for me? No. Do I always communicate that well? No. But I do adore her. And then your wife needs to know you adore her. Not you tolerate her. Not you want her. You love her. You adore her. And Billy would need that kind of help. Ephesians 4:29, we read that last night. So turn to James 4 again. I mentioned last night, if had I been writing this particular part of the curriculum, how would this have played out together? James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts between Billy and his wife? Is not the source Billy's pleasures that wage war in Billy's members? In my Bible, I've circled that word pleasures, and I've circled it again in the middle of verse 3, and I've drawn a line between the two of them to make sure that I see the connectivity in this paragraph. So look at the progression. You lust strong desires and do not have, so you commit murder. Do you really think that he was writing to a church full of serial killers? No, there's a huge overlap between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And just as Jesus said, look, if you hate, you've committed murder. So in that sense, you lust, you want something so bad that in your heart you'd kill to get it. And you are envious and you can't obtain it, so you fight and you quarrel. What is it that you want, Billy? I want her to respect me. Well, that'll work. That's very effective. Trouble, you know, we have two older kids and then three younger kids. So I've got young adults in the house at times, and I was losing my temper with the young ones one time. And I literally said this, look, why can't you control yourself? And one of the teenagers walks through the room like this and goes, gee, Dad, I wonder why. It's like, shut up. I've trained you way too well. I took the family through the Peacemakers material one time on reconciliation, and then I was ineffectively seeking my wife's forgiveness in the kids' presence, and one of the kids goes, good grief, Dad, we love you, but you can't even ask forgiveness right. See, I thought I was a good man till I had children. Little walking holograms of Todd walking through the room. No, we don't need another one of those in this world. Stop. What does Billy want? I want to be respected, and I'll murder you and hate you in my heart to get it. I'll harm you with my mouth because I'm envious. I can't get what I want. See how it works? So they fight and they quarrel. Billy, you don't have what you want because you're not asking God. You're not praying about this. Lord, would you help my wife grow in respectability? Who's going to say that? Oh, God, help my wife be better in our marriage. No humble heart would say that. Lord, help me see what I'm doing that makes it harder to respect me. There got to be obstacles. I know she's not perfect. But yes, she's responsible for her sin. I'm not responsible for her sin, but I am responsible for anything I'm doing that doesn't make it easier for her to respect me. That's what he should be saying in prayer. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Okay, so you don't pray. And then, okay, all right, so all right, Billy does pray. Lord, help her be respectful. It's what your word says you want in our marriage. For my glory, says the Lord. What's Billy's motive for praying his wife will get whipped into shape? His glory, his comfort. Sure be nice to come home and have somebody build up me, you know. I mean, at work, I'm a pretty good guy. I come home and, you know, I'm a zero. So he's asking, you could pray with wrong motives. Why? So he could spend it on his pleasures. And there it is again, verse 1, verse 4, pleasure. So this is the way that Billy needs help. And this is what I meant by saying, seeing the sin underneath the sin. It's one thing to confess, God, forgive me. I lost my temper and yelled at my wife again. Does that please the Lord? Of course it does. It's another thing for us to say, God, forgive me for my harsh words that are ultimately driven by an idolatrous desire to be affirmed. I thought that was dead in me, Lord, but here's evidence that it's not. That's what I mean about the sin under the sin. Now, to find the sin under the sin, the answer isn't lay on a Freudian couch and turn the lights down low and have some psychotherapist try to help you figure out what happened in your mother's womb that makes you a yeller. No, it's to come to Scripture. And right here, the surgeon's scalpel slices and says, you want to understand what your motives are? I'll tell you what they are in general. You've got strong desires. And they're not for my glory. They're for your comfort and your pleasure. If you want to know if that's true of you, just watch what happens when God arranges a circumstance in your life that separates you from your pleasures. Watch how you react. God removes a job, financial security. How do you respond? God removes your health. How do you respond? God removes the security of some relationship that you've cherished that's now on the rocks. How do you respond? God removes physically someone from your life through death or relocation. How do you respond? God's ministry of deprivation in your life exposes the truth of who you are, and it's not pretty. And that's why we have a Savior. And that's why you could say, well, if I stuck a cattle prod in you every time you yelled at your wife, I could get you to quit yelling. But I can't make you adore your wife. No control over the actual desires of your heart. Only the Lord can do that. Well, we sort of turned this morning upside down, and because of Billy, this became a little bit more about marriage than parenting. So I'll try to balance that in the next hour because we're ready for a break, right? Oh, excellent. What time are we supposed to do? At 10:30? 10:30. Excellent. This never happens. Let's just practice, okay? This is not related necessarily to marriage or parenting, but this would be a very common thing to hear someone struggling with assurance of salvation. I would say as a pastor, it's one of the number one things that people call and want to talk about, and just not sure whether they're a Christian or not. So let me just read a scenario, and let's just kind of experiment thinking out loud together what kind of passages. So here's how I want you to be listening. What is this man's problem? What does God say about his problem? And what does God say to do about his problem? Okay, here it is. So you've gone to lunch. Name's Bill again. Bill is a member of your church who has faithfully used his time since retiring from a career as a school teacher to serve the church in a variety of ways, from teaching children to doing all kinds of building projects on the church facility. Alice, his believing wife, died 18 months ago after a noble battle with cancer. Bill's tender-hearted temperament has caused him to talk to you frequently over the years about small issues that bothered his overactive conscience. But since his wife's death, he has been plagued with doubt about his own salvation. He makes an appointment to go to lunch with you. He calls you and says, "Can we go out?" As you're seated, you notice for the first time that Bill has lost a significant amount of weight, and you ask him what's on his heart and mind. Over the course of the meal, of which Bill eats very little, he describes a great deal of spiritual anguish and a lack of assurance in his salvation. When you ask what makes him have his doubts, he says, it's because I'm regularly saddened by the memories of the many times years ago in my early walk with Christ, in my 20s and 30s, that I would often relapse into besetting sins and have to repent. On the other hand, he's also frequently plagued by guilt because his joy in the Lord is just not as great as it used to be. Though he describes having victory in moments of temptation, he is convinced that if he were really saved, he would not be so frequently dogged by temptations to sin. Finally, he pleads with you, friend, I'm so confused. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Now, that's a lot of data to gather in. But that's okay, because sometimes at lunch it'll come at you that fast. So let's just talk about what you heard. That alone would be an interesting quiz. Tell me what Bill said about himself. And some of you will focus on one thing, some of you will remember another. Therein lies the challenge. So what do we know about Bill? Let me ask you this. What did you hear anything in Bill's self-assessment that you immediately noticed was not biblical? Is there anything in there where he's thinking something and said, that's not what the Bible says? Did you hear anything? Anybody here brave enough to shout one out? Yes, sir. His past sins keep coming up, and he reaches what conclusion because of that? I might not be saved. So he's remembering sins he repented of 30 years ago. If he's a retired man, he's in his 60s, and he's recalling things from his 20s and 30s. Okay, so, and then reaching that conclusion. What else did you hear that's just not entirely biblical? Still dealing with temptation. And did you hear? The crystal moment is when he says, if I were a real Christian, what? I wouldn't be fighting like this all the time. Now, this is a totally different lunch if he says, I've claimed to be a Christian for 40 years and have never had decisive victory over sin. That's not what he's saying. He's a believer. So I wrote this so I can declare. He's a Christian, okay? In my mind, this man's a real believer, but he's reached a bogus conclusion that's plaguing him, frankly, is torturing him. Real Christians aren't so dogged by sin every day. And listen again to what he said. In moments of temptation, he is convinced that if he were really saved, he would not be so frequently dogged by temptations. But he's also said to you that he's very careful to deal with sin when he's tempted. So he's conflating two important biblical distinctions. Are you being tempted? Or are you sinning? The moment of temptation for some believers is evidenced in their mind that they've already sinned, and a real believer wouldn't even have to say, ugh, that black thought. I'll bet real Christians aren't like that. That's what they say to themselves. That is what I'd suggest to you is the central core that this guy needs to go after. One of the hard things when you're listening to somebody is what's primary, what's secondary, what's tertiary. I often think when people come with complicated heart issues, in my mind, each new topic is like a ball of yarn that fell out of their mouth, hit the floor of my study, and kind of, now I've got yarn everywhere. And I'll literally be saying, Lord, which one of these issues should I bend over? Should I pick up the blue one and trace it all the way back to your heart and try to help you figure out what's going on? The multiple ideas, life's not simple, your sin's not simple, your life's not simple, mine's not either. So there's complexity here. I think that's the number one issue that could bring him some relief. What passages of Scripture come to your mind? You don't have to know the address. You say, I know the Bible says somewhere. What passages of Scripture could you use to help a guy like Bill who's thinking, because I'm still tempted, that's proof that I'm not, it makes me wonder if I'm even a Christian. I'm battling successfully, but real Christians shouldn't even have to battle this sin. Where would you go? Where does your Bible say differently? Jesus was tempted. Bam! Spiritual bomb. Excellent weapon. So Jesus is unspiritual because he's tempted? Now, he could choose to argue that and just say, well, let's talk about the doctrine of impeccability and all that. But the Bible says Jesus was tempted. End of sentence. Where else could you go? 1 John 1 and 2. Which says, if we say we do not have sin, we're a liar, and makes it clear that So you can use 1 John to go either way. 1 John would be a great letter if somebody says, I've never had decisive victory over sin. Well, you know what? Maybe you're not a believer and you shouldn't be so sure. Use the same letter to console a man and say, look, do you love God's people? Do you love his word? In other words, there's the checklist for signs of life that someone's in Christ. And what you won't find in 1 John is when you've reached the point where you're no longer tempted, then you'll know you're in. John Newton says in one of his hymns, if I pray or hear sermons or read God's word, if I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. Thanks for telling me, John, because sometimes I can be distracted by temptation in the middle of reading my Bible. No doubt about it. You ever had your mind drift and the temptation during church while someone's preaching? Put your fingers in your ears. Yes. You know what's worse? To be tempted with vile thoughts while you're preaching. While you're preaching, to be simultaneously preaching on the glory of God and hoping that you notice how well I'm doing it. That's sick. It's true. This is the great thing about heaven. Streets of gold, big deal. That's the point. Gold is asphalt in heaven. It's not a big deal. But never grieving the heart of God again, never sinning again, that will be glory. So, second issue, this man's life. I don't have another reason I'm plagued with doubt about my salvation. The issue of I shouldn't be tempted like this. Another issue, he said, I don't have the joy I used to have. What would you say to him? Right. Accepting God's sovereignty in the loss of your wife. Of course you don't have the joy you once had. You've been grieving the loss of a life mate for only 18 months. Of course you don't have the joy you had. That's evidence you're human. Not a believer. You pay your dear wife great tribute by continuing to be sad. Trusting. Now, could he be? Again, I wrote this, so I'm omniscient on this one, I know. He's not engaged in great, you know, there is a sinful kind of grief and despair that would not please the Lord, which is why you said it the way you said it. Submissively trusting God. I don't think he's giving himself enough wiggle room here for humanness. Of course you're not feeling as great as you did 10 years ago when you looked forward to retirement. And we're involved in ministry in the church with your wife. Of course not. Don't mistake the natural feeling of loss. Newton again, and he wrote, dearly had a precious marriage. And he wrote, he lived over a decade after his wife died of breast cancer. And he, on the anniversary of her death for 5 years, wrote a poem on the day that she died, each year for 5 years. And to watch the progression of his grief, it's just a beautiful thing. And by year five, he's able to say, the Lord has healed the wound that he made. And he says, I'm content with his will. Content, the word's too weak to use. I do rejoice. And so there's healthy grieving, there's unhealthy grieving. In this case, he's conflating the feeling of temporal happiness with the measure of spiritual maturity. What part of the Bible could we take him to see that robust faith knows how to hurt? Say it again. The Psalms. You realize that over half of the Psalms are what are called lament Psalms? They're basically, this is an oversimplification, but 150 Psalms, roughly 75 of them are lament Psalms. God, I'm in a mess and I need your help. The other half are roughly, thank you, God, so much for helping. And so the lament Psalms teach us to, they're so helpful to you when people are suffering. Teach them how to suffer well through the Psalms. So if you don't know the lament Psalms, they're very easy to find. They're the ones that don't begin with, sing to God because everything is great. They're those other ones. You'll know within a sentence. Lord, it's a mess. Lord, I need your help. So show them how to robust. And what they do is about half of those 75 then have an upturn at the end. They start sad and they don't all end there because life doesn't always end like that either. Sometimes you get up off your knees and you're still hurting. But what they all do was, instead of in a morose of self-pity, they have a robust way of telling God very honestly that life is sometimes really scary, God, terribly confusing, very painful, and unexpected betrayals seem around every corner. And to watch and hear how someone talks to God about those things is just a priceless treasure in the scriptures. So I would assign him a good dose of some lament psalms that say, would you say these guys are spiritually immature because they're still hurting? Probably not. So anything else come to your mind that hasn't been brought up? We've mentioned two problems. Any other problems in this dear retired, grieving, serving man in your church? A friend of yours who asked for lunch? Yes.
I'd want to ask if his view of God has changed in all of this. Where does it feel like God doesn't love him anymore? Mm-hmm. Is that why he's feeling this distance, this grief, this rejection from him? It's not necessarily apparent in the scenario.
Right, but something you'd want to ask. Has his view of God changed? You probably couldn't all hear. Is that contributing to his sadness? Has he feeling unloved by God as a result of also feeling lonely for his wife?
He's feeling unforgiven.
That's going to, it's hard to want to make eye contact with a God that you fear is mad at you. And in praying and reading scripture is making eye contact with God. And just like in human relationships, you sort of avoid the gaze of the person you know is not happy with you. That's why you close your Bible and why you quit praying. I'm not sure he really wants to hear from me. Yeah. Focused on himself and not the gospel. And that's very important because the two things he's using to affirm where his standing with God is his joy factor and his temptability. And looking within, he's reached the wrong conclusion. And when it comes to assurance, there's always two issues. The subjective look within, the Bible does tell you, look and see, do a fruit inspection. But I'm going to be honest with you. Most days I do fruit inspection. There's really not enough evidence there to convince me I'm definitely headed to heaven. But it always has to be with one eye looking within. What do you see in your life? Be honest with yourself. And with the other eye looking to the finished work of Christ, the objective eye that says, has he accomplished redemption or has he not? And it always has to be both. If all you do is look to Christ, I trust him, and your life's falling apart and there's no fruit being born, you're kidding yourself. But if all you do is fruit inspection, I got one bushel, but I used to have four bushels. Is this enough? Then you'll get into a treadmill of legalism that earns your salvation. So it's got to be both. With one eye, you look to Christ. With one eye, you look to the kind of inspection that the Bible says is appropriate. What evidence do you see in your life? Can I suggest one other thing that I think would probably occur to you if we weren't sitting in this artificial setting, and it really was lunch with Bill? What did you notice about his physical appearance? He's lost weight. He's picking at his food. You know what I would do? I would go home and say to my wife, we need to have Bill over for dinner. Bill's lonely. Bill needs a meal with us. And maybe we need to have the girls fix some stuff. They got a couple of things they can do. Put them up in the freezer for him. It's no fun to cook alone. It's no fun to eat alone. When we sort of play acted this scenario in a seminary class, it's different from this, where I'm asking you objectively questions. In the classroom, I play Bill, and I just can take this anywhere I want it to go with the students and as practice. And one of the guys very tenderly just ended up saying, asking my forgiveness, Bill, I think I've neglected you over these 18 months. I don't think I've been I'm just now noticing that you're skinny as a stick and your pants are falling off you and you're not eating. And you might have to say that as a friend. Bill, I feel bad. You know, in those first few months in the crisis after Alice's death, we were all over you as a church, and I feel bad. Forgive me. I'm going to try to love you better. I've neglected you. It's real. That's so different from, I am the professional counselor who knows the Bible so much better than you, and your thinking about God is wrong right now. You think you'll be having another lunch with Bill very soon? If that happens, no. So you may discover in the process stuff about you that needs to be addressed. Again, God takes pitiful Christians and makes them preachers because he knows then they'll open their Bible and He makes them counselors because then they know that they'll be forced to see their own sin. Tell you what, you spend much time with married couples doing any marriage discipling? I mean, sometimes the things I see happening in front of me, I just go, oh, that is so, man, that is so unattractive. Yeah. So I'll have to go home and just say, I saw myself again in my office today, honey. Please forgive me. Thank you for loving me. All right, let's pray. We'll take a break. Father, we want to help people well. And we know sometimes in the process we'll have to admit that we haven't. And so help us learn to think deeply and profoundly about the sin under the sin, which in the end leads to greater worship and induces much greater gratitude for salvation when we realize that what we've been saved from is not yelling at our wife, impatience with our children, but what we're being rescued from is not a behavior on the outside, but a sick place in our heart on the inside. Strong desires that are like fortresses built up against you. Determinations to protect my turf and my thoughts and my desires. And so when we see sin more profoundly, we appreciate what we've been delivered from. So Lord, help us when we visit with people to give the most biblically insightful diagnosis that we can so that we can repent at a deeper level. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.